The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. While it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen. Good morning. I know I've told you the story. I'm pleased with doing it because every year that I do, I send a message to my friend David G. and say, "Hey, David, I mentioned you in a sermon again." He was the one I've told you about before who came rushing into the sacristy during my field ed on Pentecost Day and said, "I'm all excited. We're wearing red. Happy Pentecost. One question, what's Pentecost?" To us churchy people, it may seem a little obvious, but I'm not sure it's obvious even necessarily to long-time churchgoers. Conceptually, we get the idea of a father. We get the idea of a son. We get the idea of the God who's up in the clouds being really happy or being really angry and creating things and smiting armies and helping Tim Tebow. You know, we get that idea of that God. We get the idea of that Jesus God who came here and did things on earth. But the Holy Spirit, what's that about? I'm not even clear whether to refer to the Spirit as he or she or even it, because there's nothing, like at least the Father, if the Father were never actually incarnate, at least is called the Father. So you kind of, okay, that, I guess that's a he. But the Spirit. And I think different people try to come up with different conceptions of how to represent the Spirit. Tongues of flame, or descending doves, or mighty winds. There are all kinds of images we have of the Spirit, but it's trying to capture something that really is pretty elusive to us. And I think, maybe by design, rather elusive to us. Gertrude Mueller Nelson writes in To Dance with God, what I find to be, I'm going to share with you, usually I try to find good quotes to share with you. I'm going to, with no disrespect intended to Ms. Nelson, I'm going to share what I find to be an unsatisfying way of looking at this, but probably not unusual. She writes, "As one of the great feasts of the year, this birthday of the church cannot slip past. Inspired by the roar of the Spirit's wind and fire, consider, this is her advice to all of us, making a mobile. We hang ours in our Holy Ghost hole, the skylight, or from the chandelier over the dining table. The red cardboard dove hovers on a thread with seven orange flames around it, marked with the seven gifts of the Spirit. It sways and dangles and moves in the drafts. We wear red clothes and eat red food, strawberries perhaps, that look like tongues of flame. At each table, at each place at the table, we make name cards with places at with the gifts of the Spirit, and family members may choose where they sit today, selecting the gift they most love or most desire. At dinner, circle from one to the next and hear a word about each of the Spirit's gifts and the effect each brings. Then read God's Grandeur by Gerald Manley Hopkins. It is also a pleasant thing to gather with friends on an open field or in a park or an afternoon for kite flying. Neato. Really? Surely there's more. Surely there's more. This has always been an important day to me, partly because of the mystery of it. Because I can't begin to know what that Holy Spirit is or who that Holy Spirit is. I think I have experienced the Holy Spirit. I think I know things about the Holy Spirit. But I don't know the Holy Spirit. Today, it is my privilege. I cannot describe the privilege that I feel today. I remember, 15 and a half years ago, roughly, 16, I was ordained. And I remember that the bishop put his head on my hands and invoked the Holy Spirit to descend on me with grace and power, and they put a stole on me, and that stole was a symbol of office. And I remember being ordained as a priest, feeling the hands on my head, and they pushed down hard. And I felt that as weight, but the stole itself, it's pretty lightweight. It does not feel weighty at all, but this one does. This is the stole, I'm wearing it for the first time today, that my ministries professor at Seabury, who died earlier this year, my ministries professor who taught me to think about the Holy Spirit and to expect great things from the Holy Spirit, this was his stole. This was his Holy Spirit stole. And it feels enormously heavy, in a good way. Like Elijah's mantle, it feels as if his wife, who gave it to me, thought I would want to have it after I assisted with his funeral. She knew that I took seriously what he was saying about the Holy Spirit. He used to give us exercises like when you feel as if you are disconnected from God, when you feel powerless. Try this simple experiment, and I'll pass it on to you. He said, whatever the problem is, whatever the issue is that you can't control, imagine it as a box and take it with you to bed, this imaginary box in your head. And as you find yourself drifting off, give that box to the Holy Spirit. Give that box to the Holy Spirit and then fall asleep and get out of the way. Take your will, your consciousness out of the way and let the Holy Spirit work on it, whatever that thing is. And I've tried it, and I've tried it, and I've tried it. And sometimes it works, and I imagine all the time it works. Sometimes I can see it work. Sometimes I think that even if I go to sleep, I still leave a checklist and say, oh, Holy Spirit, by the way, while you're at it, I'll need the solution to look like the following. But the truth is that the Holy Spirit blows where it will. The Holy Spirit is going to do what the Holy Spirit is going to do. We know the Holy Spirit by these metaphors, by fire. We say that we are baptized by fire in the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit as a mighty, rushing, hot wind. I've preached to you before here about what I see and what I know you see when we look west from here. Some of you who are sitting back in that section, if you look out the window, you can see it right now. That if you look up toward the San Gorgonio Pass, you'll see mountains, you'll see some buildings, you'll see the sky, and you'll see one more thing, windmills. You'll see that people figured out a long time ago that that wind blows strong through that pass. For the fellow geeks in here who want to know why, it does that because our desert floor is hot. And the heat rises. That creates a low pressure system. And the wind coming off the Pacific Ocean is fierce. and it would normally just blow across the whole land, but there's a mountain range there to stop it, and there's one pass, the San Gorgonio Pass, and it's narrow. It's a narrow way, if you will. And so that mighty wind comes and fills the vacuum that the heat has created in here, and it blows through the San Gorgonio Pass. And the way that we know that it's blowing, aside from if you've ever tried to drive on 111 when it's really blowing hard, the way we can see day after day that it's blowing is to look at those windmills. Because we see the power, we see what it's doing. Doing. The word do comes from a Greek word, dunamis, dynamis, dynamic, dynamite, power. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Power. Remember the story of Adam and Eve? Remember when, before Eve, when God just created Adam and did everything right, he was just laying there. And it wasn't until God breathed into Adam, literally inspired him, gave him the spirit, respiration, breathed into Adam. That's when Adam had life. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. Sometimes it's easier for us to see who the Holy Spirit is by seeing what the Holy Spirit does. So let me give you some examples. Every time we do a baptism in this place, again, we baptize with water in the Holy Spirit and we say a prayer at the end. Some of you know this prayer, I bet by heart. You could even say it with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by water in the Holy Spirit, you have bestowed upon these your servants. And then here comes what the book of Isaiah calls the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. The forgiveness of sin. And have raised them to new life of grace. Sustain them, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit. Give them an inquiring and discerning heart, the courage to will and to persevere, a spirit to know and to love you, and the gift of joy and wonder in all your works. That's what the Spirit does. But the disciples didn't know that at the beginning of this gospel. Remember last week what we talked about? Jesus had already ascended. They felt alone. They were afraid for fear of religious authorities who would persecute them the way they had persecuted Jesus. They were afraid for the same reason that Peter denied that he knew Jesus, denied him three times. They were afraid of what might happen next without Jesus there to tell them what to do, and so they were powerless. And so in comes Jesus into that locked room and surprises them and breathes on them, inspires them, and gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first thing to go is the fear. The first thing to go is the fear. As many of us come to a place like this, as one of our Eucharistic prayers says, for solace and not for strength. Some people come to church because they're afraid. We're afraid of, well, what happens if we don't do it right? What happens if we forget to wear red? What happens if the music isn't right? What happens if it's hot in here? What happens if there aren't as many people as there used to be? What happens if all these things go wrong? What happens if I'm getting old? What happens if I'm losing my friends, either to death or to conflict? What happens when the future is so uncertain? Well, that's the first thing that the Spirit does, is take away the fear. The second thing that the Holy Spirit is known for doing is sanctifying things. Sanctifier, that's the Spirit. Making things holy, by definition, being set apart. Things are set apart for holiness when they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So, when Deb and I and David and others were ordained, yeah, the bishop put hands on our heads and said, receive the Holy Spirit and be holy, become holy people. We ask week after week for the gift of the Holy Spirit at our Eucharistic table. We're going to ask, as we do every week, that the Holy Spirit descend on these gifts. We say those two parts of the Eucharistic prayer, one of them where we remember, you know, on the night in which he was betrayed, and we tell that story. But we also do one other thing that's very important. We say, send your Spirit upon these gifts and make them holy. Sanctify them. And then we say, sanctify us. That's why you'll see a whole bunch of people making the sign of the cross. Sanctify us. Make us holy. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, that's what Jesus was giving the church. But we also receive power. Again, just look at the windmills. You get the idea. For years, the people of God were powerless in the face of God. God was good to them, and they did the best they could, but they could never really act in God's name. Until now, along comes Jesus, who is saying, I know you're worried because I'm not here to give you the answer. I'm telling you that you are the answer. I am telling you that you and I are sisters and brothers. That you and I have power the way that I used to go out and cast demons out and heal the sick and proclaim good news to the poor, and you had so much trouble doing it. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so you can do the exact thing. I think it is so ironic, and I to this day I don't understand why the example that he gave is the last words of this gospel reading. Whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. That is to say, we have the power to let things go. Or not. I remember in seminary, just as an aside on that one, if you can imagine such a thing, my friend Jason and I were, I'm just going to say it, because I know this will be news to you, smart alecks. And we created a little book of liturgical rites that we thought should exist, even though they don't. For instance, if Jesus saying this to the disciples, you know, whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven, that's the basis, that's why Deb and I can stand up here and say, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we looked at it and said, well, what about the other part? What about the retaining sins? Shouldn't there be a right for damnation of the wicked? Shouldn't there be a right for, like, no, you. No, you're stuck with it forever. And we wrote this elaborate rite, okay? I'm going a little off topic here, but we loved doing this. We paralleled it after the baptism service. And, you know, if you looked in the prayer book, right before the baptism, there's some rubrics that tell you what to do in case of emergency baptism. Like I'm trying to imagine what that would be. You know, you see somebody in a car accident and you drive up and they say, would you baptize me right now? And it says, any person who is baptized can baptize another person. Well, we parodied that and we said, emergency damnation. So anyone who is himself or herself not damned could just walk up and say, damn you to hell, and that would work, you know. I think a lot of people do that too, yeah. I think there's, in traffic, I think there are a lot of people invoking the emergency damnation right. And as funny as that might be, or not, the thing is, it's real. God actually gives us the capacity to let things go, to forgive, not just for ourselves, but on behalf of God. And God gives us the capacity and the freedom not to let it go. God gives us the possibility of saying, no, you told me that I could walk away from fear, but I choose to hold the fear I already know. So again, the Adam and Eve story, the tree. Remember, it wasn't an apple tree. That's not what they called it. They called it the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge was reserved to God. But here comes Jesus now saying, but I'm doing a new thing. Whoever sins, you forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever sins, you retain, they are retained. That is to say, I'm giving you discretion. Instead of coming back every time and wondering, I wonder what would Jesus do? Be Jesus. Be the body of Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. Cast out demons. Forgive in my name. We have more than knowledge. We have power over good and evil. That's what's happening on this special, important day. Now, our second reading from Corinthians, I won't read the whole thing to you, but take a look at it again. It's Paul enumerating the gifts of the Spirit. Again, that action. What does God do? What does the Holy Spirit do? And you'll see a list of gifts. And you may have some of these gifts. I'm betting almost all of you have some of these gifts. And these are the real gifts for ministry. These are the ones that keep us from having to stand in this room in fear, for fear that we're not smart enough or that we don't have authorization or that we can't dare go out and attempt to change the world in God's name. These are gifts that God gives to us and says, go out and use them. Unfortunately, as my ministries professor taught me, one of the biggest mistakes the church has made over the years is said, no, these are all just pretend gifts. The real ones are ordination. If you really want to say you've got the power of the Holy Spirit, be a bishop, priest, or deacon. And that has led to hundreds of years of people who doubted that they had actually received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you have. It's yours. And that gift is blowing at you. And some of you know it because you've received it and you've recognized it. And some of you doubt it. And some of you have just never thought about it before. Some people just prefer the fear and think that maybe the best is behind us and that the Holy Spirit coming in might, if it blew like a mighty wind, might just blow dust into our house. But not any new gifts. And again, I know I've said this before, I've made this comparison before, but I think that the Holy Spirit's wind is for us as if our bodies, you've heard that your body is a temple, that it's a dwelling place, that the Lord could dwell there. Well, if it is, any house I've ever been in had windows. And it's important, if you really want to receive this Spirit, to do something more than what the apostles did, at least at first. Open a window. In fact, you're going to have to open two windows. The first one so the Spirit can get in. You know this at your house. If you have a house and the wind is blowing, but the windows are closed, you're going to have to open a window to get any air through there. And you're going to have to open another window on the other side. Because it is the nature of the Holy Spirit to be the nature of wind. The Holy Spirit blows into us if we let it, but only if we also let it blow out of us. And trust me, the Holy Spirit will not blow anything into your heart, into your spirit, that doesn't make you bigger and better and stronger and more loving. But only if you let that Spirit come out the other side. I say this because, as a sometimes good and sometimes less so Christian, I have noticed that when I'm vulnerable enough to open those windows and not sure who's coming in or what might go out, God is always good. And the worst things that have ever happened to me, the most fearful things, have always been when I had the windows closed. So King Ongmerg, I think, writes about it a little better. He says, with Jesus, there is one thing in life that is unfailingly true, one thing on which you can depend, one thing on which you can stake your absolute trust. One thing only, not your 401k, not the protection of the federal government or the Book of Common Prayer, not on death or taxes either. One promise alone, and it has everything to do with this day of Pentecost. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door or the window will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened, Jesus says in the book of Luke. Almost as if he felt it comical to have to explain the promise, the one reliable thing in life, Jesus goes on to say by way of parental analogy, if there is anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish, or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion, if you then who are evil, who know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the good Spirit, to those who ask Him? Why would you want the fire? Do you want the flicker of flame given at baptism to burst gloriously into a burning bush of creativity and potency of love beyond your wildest dreams? Is it possible that all of your best days are in front of you? Is it possible that God has more in store for you than you could possibly ask or imagine? If we don't believe that, we'll close the windows and protect what we have. But if we do, ask for the Holy Spirit, for the release of the Holy Spirit, like a child asking for fish and chips for supper or scrambled eggs for breakfast, and ask God for the most precious gift of God's self. And then wait and see what happens. Take it to bed. Make it a box. Give it to God before you go to sleep and get out of the way. But if you do, you should be careful because you may get a DUI on the way home from church. Amen.